Evening, everyone. What a delight it is to be together again in the Lord's house, to be gathered together in order to lift up our hearts and minds towards our glorious King. It is a great joy to be able to welcome you here tonight, and it is our prayer that God would minister to your hearts, you would be encouraged and built up, and that He might minister to your soul. We have gathered here tonight to worship the living God, and so I'd like to invite you, if you're willing and able, to please stand as we come into the King's presence. And we turn to Psalm 110, with which God calls us to come and worship Him. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, He will lift up His head. This is our glorious King, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ascended and reigning and King forever, that You have indeed sat Him down at Your right hand, and that He is King of all. And we gather here tonight in acknowledgement that He is the King of kings. And we pray that as we humbly bow ourselves down before You in worship and praise, that You would accept the offerings of our lips and the thanksgiving of our hearts, that You may be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Come, brothers and sisters, let us worship our God with the words of Agnus Dei.
Thank you.
Please be seated. Amen. He is most definitely worthy. Most definitely worthy. Let us turn to his word. We're going to be turning through to the book of Numbers. If you're a visitor here this evening, we love to devote ourselves to the public reading of the word of God. And as we do that, we find ourselves this evening in Numbers chapter 22. It is our habit in the evening to work our way through the narrative, the story parts of the Bible, and we find ourselves in chapter 22 of Numbers. It's a long reading, and yet it's the sort of reading you really don't want to stop reading, and so we're going to read the whole thing because it's just such a fabulous story. Numbers 22, Balak summons Balaam. This is God's word for you tonight. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people, because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Amal, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam, and God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out.'" God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Once again, Balak sent princes, more in number and more honorable than these. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, 'Let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me I will do. Come, curse this people for me.'" But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his whole house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So you too stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men have come to call you to go, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you." So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place, where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed down and fell on his face, and the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me." The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back." And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you." So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. When Balak heard that Balaam had come, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, on the border formed by the Arnon, at the extremity of the border. And Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you?" Balaam said to Balak, "Behold, I have come to you. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak." Then Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Huzoth, and Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep and sent for Balaam and for the princes who were with him. And in the morning Balak took Balaam and brought him up to Bamoth Baal, and there he saw a fraction of the people. It's a pretty amazing story, isn't it? Talking donkeys, random guy who happens to call upon the Lord. It's one of those stories you sort of look at and think to yourself, what on earth is going on in this story and how do we understand it? One of the greatest lessons being told in this story is the great danger of refusing to heed the word of God. Balaam hardened his heart to the word. God had told him not to go up. And when he inquired again, he was showing his rebellious heart. And so as he went on this donkey, he really saw himself, didn't he? As the donkey stopped, it was a picture of his own heart, which was rebelling against God's word. And yet he saw the mercy and tenderness of God that would not strike him down, but give him grace to do his bidding. He is a bad guy in the story. And yet God uses him, as we'll see next time, mightily for his purposes, because God even turns the hearts of the wicked for his own ends, because he's the king and he does as he pleases. Let us come before him in a time of congregational prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the way that you are a king and you are great and lifted up, and yet you are close and near and love to help us. You delight in your children. You delight in our meager offerings of praise. And you delight to help us in our hour of need. And Lord, at this time, we want to continue to lift up before you Shane Kennedy as he struggles with ongoing health concerns. We want to lift up before you Dwayne and the boys as they go to Samoa this week, and Catherine and the kids left behind. We pray that you'd be near to that family. Lord, we want to lift up before you Asher, who struggles with a broken collarbone. We pray for Luke and Melissa, Lord, that you would comfort them and encourage them as they try and juggle a toddler in a sling and all of the other pressing concerns of life. Lord, we pray for the pregnant women in our congregation. We thank you for the new life that we see budding away.
And we just ask that you would strengthen their bodies as they tire under the reality of pregnancy. Lord, we lift up Bonnette before you as she flies to Australia this week. We ask that you would give her a blessed time with her family there. And we thank you, Lord, that none of these things are beyond your control. And that every single one of them is going to be engineered perfectly for the glory of Jesus Christ and for the good of your people. And so we pray, Lord, would you give us eyes of faith that see your hand at work in the middle of our life, from the good to the bad, from health to sickness, from richness to poorness, that we would see that your hand is spinning this world and controlling every molecule so that we might obtain the praise of your glorious grace. And we pray, Lord, that as we are gathered here, that we would have eyes for Jesus, eyes for him alone, that he would be ever before us, that he would lead us on, indeed lead on, O King Eternal, that we might follow you, that we might praise you, that we might live for you. We pray that you would help us in this dark, sin-infested world to live like lights, that our lives of holiness would be so countercultural that it would cause many people to come to us and ask of the hope that we have. And we might speak of Christ and his glorious salvation, and that we might see many sons and daughters of darkness coming and receiving eternal life. Lord, all these things are possible for you, though they're impossible for us. We cannot even believe without you giving us eyes. And so we pray that you would give many people eyes. We think of our family. We think of people like Arlene. And we pray that, Lord, you would call these people to yourself. Lord, we long to see people coming to know you. And so we pray that you would do the work of conversion in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, we look pretty light on the ground in the way of children, but do we have any children who are brave enough to come to the front? At least one. I could do a children's talk with no children too. Ah, very good. Yeah, great job.
Right, well, 5.5 years ago, this church wrote a very special letter. Did you know that? 5.5 years ago, this church wrote a very special letter. And they took this letter and they put it on a table over there, I'm guessing, because I wasn't actually here then. They put it on a table over there and they took this letter and lots of people signed it. In fact, around about 80 people signed this letter. It's a lot of people, eh? They all signed this letter and then they packed this letter up and they mailed it and it turned up in someone's mailbox. Funnily enough, that's what generally happens when you mail things. So they mailed this letter to somebody and this person opened up this mail and he read through it and the letter said, "Would you like to come and be our pastor?" That was me 5.5 years ago. Now, 5.5 years ago, this church had no idea what I was going to be like. Maybe some of them are regretting it at this point. But it's too late now because they've already sent the letter. 5.5 years later, they got me. But back then, they had no idea what I was going to be like. They didn't really know what I was going to preach like, how I was going to talk to them when they have problems, whether I ever prayed. They didn't really know much about me at all. And they just had to wait and find out. That's a pretty big thing to do, isn't it? Well, you know, when you get a new king, the same thing happens, right? We just got a new king. In England, maybe some of you guys can remember that, a new king turned up. We have no idea what sort of king he's going to be like. We don't know if in the long term he's going to be a great king or if he's going to be a rubbish king. And we actually don't get a choice. In today's passage, we're going to see that exact thing playing out. We're going to watch David become king. And we're going to find out what sort of king he's going to be. And the wonderful thing is what we're going to see in this passage is what sort of king Jesus is. Because he's our king, isn't he? We don't have a King David, but we do have a King Jesus. And so we're going to wait and we're going to see in our passage. And I want you to see if you can find out what sort of king our Jesus is. And you can see if you can tell me later. But let's pray and ask God to help us. Father in heaven, we thank you that so often we have no idea what's going on, but you do. And we thank you that you raised up King David in order to raise up your son, King Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at him in 2 Samuel 5, that you'd give us eyes to see really wonderful things. And we pray for these children, that you would help us all to have hope in our King. We thank you, Jesus, that you love us and that you have come to bring us to yourself, that you might be our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know," and then you guys can find your worksheets.
Sheets from over there, and we're going to sing King of Kings, Majesty.
I can't abide.
Please be seated. If you have your Bibles with you this evening, we're turning through to 2 Samuel again. 2 Samuel chapter 5. If you're a visitor here tonight, we are working our way through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. We commit ourselves to the expository, systematic preaching of God's Word. So we love to work our way through books. And at the moment, we're going through Samuel. And this morning, we looked at 2 Samuel chapter 4, and we saw the way that David was able to act righteously in a really hard situation when he was tempted to do wrong. And now we find ourselves in chapter 5 with the anointing of David. And we're going to be looking at just the first 16 verses tonight, just the first 16 verses. 2 Samuel chapter 5. This is God's word. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought us in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people, Israel, and you shall be prince over them.' So the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 39 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul.'" Let me just pause and comment that David's not saying he hates lame and blind people, but he's referencing the Jebusites. "Therefore it is said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet." Amen. Thus says the Lord, let us come before him in a time of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge, Lord, that we are hungry and thirsty people who desperately want to hear the bread of life, who desperately want to hear your word and obtain food and drink for our weary souls. And so we pray that, Lord, as we come and we consider the King, that we would indeed behold him. King of Kings, Majesty, we lay all down before you now, and we pray that Jesus Christ, we might behold you in glory tonight, that we might see marvelous things and have our hearts excited, that our passions for you might be aroused
that we might look at you and worship in the preaching of your word, that you might lift us up beyond these earthly things to behold the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his splendor through the preaching of the word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we love to sing that song, "Who Has Held the Oceans in His Hand?" And you know the chorus, "Behold our God, behold our who? King." Who is our King? You know, there's that Psalm 24, just after the Psalm 23 that we love. Who is the King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty? Who is he? Who is he? That would have been on the mind of everyone in chapter 5. Who is this King David? We know of him. We've seen him in battle. We've seen him do many things. But what will he be like as a king? What type of king will he make? What will he do? How will he lead us? In what way will he shepherd us? In what way will he be our prince? And we have that same question upon our hearts, don't we? What sort of king is King Jesus? What sort of Lord is the Lord of Lords? What sort of king do we lay all things down to like we've just sung? Well, this chapter tells us. It gives us an inkling. As we see David, we get a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this whole chapter is actually like a mishmash of different events in history. We remember, and we've spoken about this a few times, that the writers of the history portions of the Bible aren't overly concerned with perfect narrative history. Like chronological ordering of events is not uppermost in their mind. They're writing theological history. In other words, they're giving you history, but they're placing it in order of events that enables them to communicate the theology of truth that they're trying to say. And we see this in the Gospels, don't we? In the way that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have different orderings of events. And it's because they're all stressing different things. And we see the same thing here. In fact, the defeating of the Philistines that we get at the end of this actually happens well after David is anointed king. And the capturing of Jerusalem doesn't happen immediately after. And the building of his house doesn't happen immediately after. And clearly all of the children weren't born to him immediately. So there's a truncating, there's a squishing of history in this moment. The author has intentionally selected a handful of events in order to highlight something about the reign of David. And in that, better than he knew, he highlighted something about our Jesus. He showed us something about our King. And so I simply want us to walk through the events of 1 through 15, 1 through 16, and see Jesus. See the King. See your King. And this universe's King. And the first thing we see, that this King is a King of covenants. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 1 to 5. All the tribes of Israel come to David. They come to him and they say, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. You used to go to war for us." Verse 2. "The Lord said, 'You shall be shepherd of my people, and you shall be prince over Israel.' And so all the elders of Israel come." And what does David do? He doesn't say, "Great, thanks, put my throne on." He makes a covenant with them. King David establishes a covenant with the people of God. Now, this might not strike you as very significant, except you have to remember that last week, all of these people were living in rebellion against King David, right? I mean, for the last 3.5 years, they've been teamed up with Ishbosheth and Abner trying to overthrow David. These are his enemies. This is actually quite a strong statement. Abner has died. Ishbosheth has died. The only person left, as we saw in chapter 4, was a crippled son, Mephibosheth, who will come back into our story later. The picture is, of course, there's nothing left of Saul's house. And so the elders of Israel have one option, and it's not to march in with their heads held highly, saying, "We're going to come make you king. We've decided to make you king." No, no, they come shaking in their boots. They come to King David with fear and trepidation because they're leaderless. They're scattered. They've been defeated. See, they are coming as defeated enemies, and they come and they bow down effectively before David, and they say to David, "David, look, look, we know that we have been in rebellion against you. We know, and yet we know, we remember that the Lord said you would be my king, you would be my prince, you would be my shepherd. You used to fight for us. Do it again." And they bow down humbly before them. And what does David do? Does he avenge his wrath upon them? Does he chastise them? Does he punish them? Does he rebuke them? Does he send them home and say, "Well, you should have thought about that before you made Ishbosheth your king, shouldn't you?" No, he doesn't, does he? But he welcomes them. He embraces the repentant Israel, and he makes a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord. See, it's not so much that he makes the covenant, but he comes to the Lord and says, "Lord, let us make a covenant with your people." You see, he stands there on God's behalf and he gathers the repentant Israel to himself. Is this not our Jesus? Is this not the Jesus that we have in glory? Are his arms not forever open? You say, not one will I turn away. What does God say? "I desire that all should be saved, that none should perish, but that all should what? Repent and turn to me and live." This is our Jesus, brothers and sisters. Far greater than David, who would cut a covenant. Jesus cut a covenant in his flesh, didn't he? He shed his blood to cut the covenant. You see, we as rebellious citizens, we will come to Jesus and we will bow down and we will say, "Jesus, have mercy on me." We like the thief on the cross, you remember? Remember, Jesus, remember me in paradise. And what does he say? "Oh, I'll see you there." As his arms are wide open upon the cross, he extends his covenantal love and he embraces this broken thief who just moments before was heaping scorn upon him. And can I tell you, it hasn't changed. He's still in heaven. And he's still standing with arms open, ready to welcome any sinner. If you're here this evening and you consider yourself to be a rebellious sinner and you think to yourself, "I have never come and bowed," Jesus says, "Come, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Come to the living fountain of my blood, drink, be washed clean." He is ready to embrace you. He is ready to welcome you. Will you come to him? Can I show you him? Here he is. Here he is in the scriptures, manifested before your very eyes with arms wide open, willing to save any that would draw near. There is none that will be despised. There is none that will be turned away. He will welcome any that would repent, even you. It matters not what you've done. You're not too sinful. You're not too lost. You're not too far gone. It makes no difference. Because Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for all. His blood is rich enough. His love is deep enough. His mercy is wide enough. His grace is sufficient enough to save any that would draw to him, including you, including me, as he pours out his infinite, bountiful mercy upon this fallen world and says, come and be saved. Come and live. This is what our King's doing. It's what he's been doing for 2,000 years. And he's not going to stop. Because God's patience, his patience, is causing the world to tick on. Though enemies rage against the King, though they dishonor him, though they hate him, yet God, in his patient mercy, holds back the wrath, Romans tells us. He holds back the wrath, Romans 9, so that he might extend mercy, 2 Peter, so that any might come and be saved, because he's not willing for one to be lost. Oh, this is our King, merciful and kind. Jesus, strong and kind. Jesus, friend of sinners. Oh, what a fountain filled with blood for a sinful wretch like you and I. And yet, this covenanting King, this King of covenants, is also a King who is a conqueror. He is a conqueror. David ascends to the throne, and we get fast forwarded to this event at Jerusalem. The king and his men go up to Jerusalem to the Jebusites. This is the same place that David went after killing Goliath. You remember all the way back in 1 Samuel 17 when Goliath dies, he takes the head of Goliath and he goes to the Jebusites and he shows it off. That the picture is he's showing what happens to the enemies of God. And then he departs. And now he's come back. D-Day has come. And now King David comes with his host, with his men, and he comes up. And what do? They ridicule him, don't they? I mean, I tell you, Jerusalem was an incredibly fortified city. They are not joking when they say the lame and the blind can ward you off. It was almost impenetrable. It's like on a rocky crag with valleys all around it. And it's built up. And it's almost impossible to penetrate. You can't build siege ramps around it easily. Everything about conquering Jerusalem is hard. And they boast. They arrogantly boast and heap scorn upon David, don't they? A blind dude and a lame guy could ward you off. There is no way you're coming in here. It's a joke. We can just go out for tea time and leave our cripples up here and everything's going to be completely fine. There's a heap mockery and scorn. And what does David say? Let them go up. Verse 8. Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. And what did they do? They did exactly that. Chronicles tells us that they cruised up the water shaft. There's a few different theories of what that water shaft is. The reality is we don't know, but the hypotheses take way too long to explain. But they get up this water shaft, whatever it is, and they get into the city. And of course, they're napping with their lame and blind people on the walls. And the army comes in and wipes out the Jebusites. Like, they wipe them off the face of the planet. They don't make them slaves. They destroy them. And they conquer. King David conquers. Now, interestingly, in 1 Chronicles, we're told that at this moment, David said, whoever conquers becomes my commander. And Joab does it. Kings doesn't mention it, does it? Why? Because he's stressing something. King David
is conquering his foes. Do you know what King David's doing? He's fulfilling the conquest that God had set his people to do. Remember the conquest in Joshua? Go in, conquer, take the land, drive out the foes, press everyone out, do not stop the attack. And they failed. And idolatry was the result. But King David, he picks up the conquest again. And he's going to push and push and push until he takes the whole promised land. And it's just a picture of our King Jesus, isn't it? Yes, Jesus is enthroned in heaven now. But Jesus Christ is a conquering king. And he will not have rivals to his throne. We may have to wait, but one day every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. One day, every king will be forced, every prime minister, every president, every premier, every MP will be forced to bow the knee to Jesus and say, "You are our conquering king." And it makes all the difference in the world how you're conquered. There's two types of ways of being conquered, right? You can be in the city and the king come in and you can celebrate because he's come to save you. Or you can sit in the city and tremble when the king comes in. And there are many in this world who will tremble, tremble, tremble. Can I tell you how positive we can be? The victory is sure. It's not debated. It's not a possibility. It's not a maybe. It is definite. There is a fixed day in the calendar when Christ will conquer his foes. Yes, he is seated now, but we're awaiting the day, aren't we? We're waiting for the day when he will descend like he ascended, and the trumpet shall sound, and every knee shall bow before him and call him Lord. It's coming, brothers and sisters. You can be confident. Don't be pessimistic in this world. Yes, the enemies abound and the nations rage and the peoples plot, but they do it what? In vain. Because the king who is in heaven laughs with derision. Because the victory is sure. I tell you, do you know, you can go to Nigeria right now and you can go into a village where 18 husbands were just butchered and you can walk into that village and if they could understand you, you could say to them, "Did you know that the king is upon the throne and that he's coming soon and he's going to vindicate you? He's going to set you free from all of your burdens. He's going to save you from all of your heartache, all of your pain, all of your enemies, all of those who oppose the church. He will defend because he's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords." But not only is he a covenanting king and a conquering king, this God is a king with a house and with children. Have a look at King David in verse 11. Out of nowhere, Hiram turns up, king of Tyre, sends messengers to David with trees, with carpenters, with stone workers. They build David a house. Remember, this is a pagan king building David a house. David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David takes more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. And after he came from Hebron, more sons and daughters were born to him, and we get these names. Now let me just make a comment on concubines and wives. There is a way in which David is not like Jesus. This is not written down here in order to be celebrated. Now, I know that's obvious for most of you, but I need to say that. What David did was wrong, and what he does here, we will see the fruit of when we get to Bathsheba. He has a sex problem. He has a woman problem, and it will eat him. That is not what Jesus is like. Jesus has one bride. That's what it should have said here. It should have said here, and David celebrated Michal, his wife. But David gets a house, and he gets many children. It's just like our Jesus, isn't it? He has one glorious bride. Remember Ephesians 5? That passage on husbands and wives. It's husbands that love their wives like Christ loves the church. What does he do? Washing her to present her blameless to God. You see, Jesus so loves his church. Jesus so loves his church, and he so loves his people that he will give up everything to obtain her, won't he? He'll lay aside all the splendors of heaven to come down for her. And he loves his children. Oh, look at them all. Look at you all. Different peoples, different tribes, different tongues, different nations. Some a little bit wider than others, some a little bit narrower, some tall, some short. Some with great intellects, some with average intellects, and the Lord loves them all. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. I know what that song's meant to mean. It doesn't mean that. It means he loves his elect children, and he loves them with all his heart. Way better than David did, because David was one of the worst fathers in history. As we'll see, but not our Jesus. As an elder brother, he comes and he makes what? Co-heirs. Co-heirs, heirs to share in his kingly blessing, and he purchases them with his own blood, and he brings them home like a host of captives in his train, leading them home, many sons to glory, right? And he builds them, what? A mansion in heaven. A mansion filled with rooms for all of his children. So, oh, do not worry, my disciples. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid that I go away. Will I not come back again to collect you? You see, David just had a few. Just a few measly children here. Our Jesus has myriads of myriads. Millions of millions. What does he say to Abraham? As many as the sand on the seashore. Because his love is limitless. His mercy is infinite. And he extends it where? To the ends. East to the west, it never ends. And so as gospel preachers take the word to Zimbabwe, to China, to New Zealand, sons of darkness become sons of glory. This is what he's doing. It's what he's doing here. Do we not see it? There's 60 more people here every Sunday morning because of the gospel. Because Christ is building his church, and the gates of Hades will never overthrow it. Because he's our king. Oh, isn't it magnificent? Doesn't it just make you marvel? To see King Jesus upon the throne, move aside David. Move aside David, give me Jesus. Do you know him? Do you know this Jesus? Is he your king? Oh, he's splendid. Robed in white apparel and dripping in blood is our King. You know, there was a African-American preacher who once preached one of the greatest sermons of all times, and he has a lengthy quote which we're going to close on because it's just so fitting. His name was S.M. Lockridge, and he said the following. The Bible says, my King is the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. That's my King. I wonder, do you know him? My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's Son. He's the sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He healed the sick. He cleansed the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my King. Do you know him? Do you? Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, what a friend we have in Jesus. King, God, Savior, Lord, friend, brother, all praise to you. All praise to you. Who are we, O Jesus, that you would be mindful of us? We thank you for your limitless love. Lead on, O King Jesus. Lead on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let us give praise to our God and King. All hail the power of Jesus' name. He doesn't need crowning, but we will crown him with what little crowns we have. Let's sing. Please remain standing. Lift up your heart and receive the blessing of God from Revelation chapter 1. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne of God, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who has freed us, who loves us, and has set us free from all our sins by his blood, has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord, mighty God.